Appreciate your presence so very much, and I'll join in what has already been said in welcoming you. And we have several people who are visiting with us this evening, and some perhaps from this community in this area, and I know of others from other communities and other areas, some who have driven quite a way to be with us tonight. And that's especially encouraging to me, and I know it is to the brethren here, to have your participation in our service this evening. And we're so thankful for that. And I realize that most of you have worked very hard today and toiled and all of that kind of thing, and you're tired, and perhaps you came home and got a quick bite of supper, and maybe were tempted to sit down in your easy chair and kick it into third gear and watch the football game this evening or whatever. But you've come to study the Bible with us and to sing these praises and pray together and worship together, and we're so thankful for that. And I promise that you'll still have time this evening to go home and kick that easy chair into third gear and watch a little bit of the football game this evening, if that's what you want to do. We're glad that you're here tonight. I want to talk to you for a little while this evening on the subject of the prodigal son and the selfish revolution. Tomorrow night, I want to speak to you on the subject of dare to discipline. And you may be thinking one thing that perhaps we'll be talking about tomorrow night, or maybe another, but I'll probably throw a curve in there, and we'll probably talk about something tomorrow night in relation to that subject that maybe you're not thinking about. But I'm not going to tell you what that is. You'll have to come and hear that for yourself. And then Wednesday night, we want to talk about the power of prayer. The power of prayer. And then Thursday night, we want to shake the family tree a little bit and say some things about some husbands and wives and all of that good kind of thing. And then Friday night, we want to talk about the question, why be a Christian? And we invite you to attend all of these services. Invite your friends to come. We think they'll profit from them. It seems to me that every decade that comes along, that there is a generation of people that arises on the scene that advocates some sort of special cause and promotes some kind of special revolution for which that 10-year period historically becomes famous for. You go back in time all the way back to the 1940s, and the 1940s historically became known as the Industrial Revolution. For it was in that decade, that period of time, for the most part, when thousands and thousands of families across this nation began to shift their roots from the farms to the urban city centers. Back on the farm, the family worked together and the family played together and the family stayed together. But it seems in the 1940s, a good many of the families moved to town, and the Industrial Revolution began. In the 1950s, it was the Theological Revolution. The young people of the 1950s went to the colleges and the universities of our land, and they sat at the feet of the agnostic and atheistic professors, and they began to hear the information that God is dead. And they began to take that information in, and they began to think, well, if God is dead, then what the Bible says about morality, and what the Bible says about marriage, and what the Bible says about the home, and what the Bible says about anything is totally irrelevant if God is dead. And so the seeds of humanistic reasoning and the seeds of humanistic thinking were planted in the Theological Revolution. In the 1960s, it was the Social Revolution, the hippie movement, the overemphasis of the generation gap, the total hatred and disdain by the young people for the establishment. It's kind of interesting to think about that the young people of the 60s who hated the establishment so much don't say much about the establishment anymore. And do you know why that is? Because they are it. And they don't say anything about that anymore. They're in their 40s now, and they've got two kids and a dog and a station wagon with wood grain paneling on the side, and they're trying to put braces on their kids' teeth and all of that kind of thing. They are the establishment. And the 1970s became known as the sexual revolution, free sexual expression without any hang-ups, love without commitment, freedom but without responsibility, a time in which everything from toothpaste to tractors was sold on the basis of sex appeal, the 70s. And I have a feeling that the 80s will probably go down historically as being the selfish revolution. Looking out for number one seems to be the byline of the 80s. Me-ism. I want my personal rights because, after all, I'm the most important person in my life. And I'd like to suggest to you this evening that selfishness has never been seen in any greater proportions than it's being seen now in our present decade, the 1980s. But it really isn't anything new. Turn back to Luke chapter 15, if you will, in your Bible, and let's begin reading in verse 11. And let's read a little bit, and I think it will become apparent in our reading that selfishness, although we're having a tremendous problem with it today, is not anything new. In Luke 15, beginning in verse 11, Jesus said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he was longing to fill his belly with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life once more. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to be merry." Let me say to you, first of all, this evening, as we begin our thoughts together on this subject, that it's my opinion that selfishness is the basic root cause of all sin. In some way, all sin is connected to selfishness, and selfishness becomes the antecedent to all sin. Because what sin really is, ladies and gentlemen, is a selfish choice of one's own desires in preference to, and instead of, a choice to follow after God. You see, any time we make a choice that's not God-oriented and God-stipulated and God-motivated, we make a choice in regard to serving ourselves, a choice that is basically and fundamentally selfish. Most sin occurs out here when a fellow comes along and he decides he's going to disobey the law of God. He's going to operate out here in contradistinction to what God's law says. Now, why does he do that? He does that because he makes a selfish choice, you see. He chooses to do what he wants to do rather than to do what God said to do. And that's selfishness. And so I say again that selfishness is the basic root cause of all sin. Well, as we begin to look at that this evening, the first thing we need to do about selfishness, we need to learn to prevent. We need to learn to prevent selfishness. Maybe you've traveled around in the state of Ohio and you've seen signs that have been put up by the Forestry Division of the state of Ohio that say all over the countryside the words "prevent forest fires." Now, I know you've seen those. Why do you think the state of Ohio goes to such great expenditures to put those signs up all over the state? Well, the reason is the state of Ohio understands that fire prevention costs the state a whole lot less than firefighting. And they know that if they can get the good residents of the state of Ohio to engage in good fire prevention, They could cut down on the number of people it takes to go out and fight the fires. They could reduce their cost on the number of machinery to produce and buy to go out and to fight the fires. And as a result, the cost of the state of Ohio could be diminished greatly if they could just get people to prevent the fires before they ever started. Now, what I'm saying to you this evening, we've got to learn in the selfishness problem, we've got to learn to prevent it. And the key to preventing selfishness and the key to solving selfishness is to admit we have a problem, is to admit, first of all, that we have a need. I'm told by people who sit down and counsel and talk and advise alcoholics, for example, in regard to that particular problem, that if you're going to seek to effect a cure on an alcoholic, that person, first of all and foremost, before anything else can possibly be done, must admit that he has a problem. And if he doesn't ever admit he has a problem, he'll never get around to solving the problem. And it's the same way with selfishness, you see. And all of us have a problem with selfishness. Selfishness is non-discriminatory. It doesn't discriminate against age. It doesn't discriminate against sex. It doesn't discriminate against race. It doesn't discriminate against anybody. It gets us all. I heard of a song leader one time, Brother Smith, who got up and he announced a song and he said, all stanzas. Well, there was a group of about 50 people sitting back here and they misunderstood what he said. They thought he said all stand, and so they all stood up. And about the time they realized that they'd made a mistake, they all sat down, but a group of about 50 people over here, they thought, well, maybe they'd misunderstood, and thought, so they stood up. And so what you had, everybody was standing up and sitting down, and standing up and sitting down all over the church building. Now, that's exactly the way selfishness works. You work real hard to push it down over here in one aspect of your life and get it down and control it and take care of it. And if you're not careful, it pops up over here. And it's a real problem. And so if we're going to prevent selfishness, the first thing we've got to do is admit we have a need. We've got to identify it. We've got to identify it if we're going to effect a cure. I want to look at three or four areas that selfishness many times in our lives has a tendency to pop up. And if we're not careful, it can be a real problem. Selfishness many times is seen in the form of covetousness. Of covetousness. And I think tonight we will define the term covetousness with the definition, the selfish love of things. The selfish love of things. I think everybody has trouble with things, because we like to go out and to accumulate things in this life. You open up the door to your kid's room, and somebody looks into your kid's room and they say, wow, look at all the toys that he has. You think kids are the only ones that have toys? I have a feeling tonight we could probably go home and open up your garage door and answer that question. Motorcycles and campers and golf clubs and tennis rackets and ping pong tables and pool tables and VCRs and color television sets and all of those things, you see. And so kids aren't the only ones to have things. What's the old saying? The only difference between the men and the boys is the price of the toys, something like that. Now, I'm not saying those things are wrong at all. Please don't misunderstand me. We need to understand from Scripture that God warns us against putting our confidence in those things, because he says they will rust. He says they will deteriorate. He says if you put your confidence in them, they will eventually be gone and you will be disappointed because they won't last. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Back in about 1980, I bought a new car. And that new car came with one of these four-year rust-proof guarantees. And that's great. And it took me 4 years to get it paid for, and I finally got it paid for. And about the time that the 4 years was over, I began to notice something on that car. And you know what it was. Because about the time you get it paid for, and always when the guarantee runs out, rust. Rust. And that's exactly what Jesus said is going to happen. He said, don't put your confidence in things because they will rust away. They won't last, he says. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, notice what John the apostle says. He said this. He said, do not love the world nor the things in the world. Why? Because he says in verse 17, the world is passing away, he says. And also it's lost, but the one who does the will of the Lord abideth forever. Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4 said, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, do you know what Jesus said? Jesus said there's more to life than things. That's what he said. He said, while we oftentimes are so busy feeding the outward man things, he says spiritual man is literally starving to death. And his point is this, we can go out and invest in things. We can invest in cars and houses and clothes and campers and all of those kinds of things and bank accounts and all of those kinds of things. But Jesus says you will never have the quality life and the rich life and the abundant life unless and until you subject yourselves to regular injections of the nourishment of God. He said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He said, there's more to life than things. And so we need to understand that no matter how many cars we have and how many campers we have, how many clothes we have, and how much jewelry we have, and how many color television sets we have, how much furniture we have, and all of those things are not the criteria by which we measure success in life. Paul in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, verse 1 and 2, said, set your affection on the things above, not on the things of this life. And so covetousness becomes a problem because of our over-attachment many times to things. I've heard a lot of people confess a lot of sins publicly, but I don't believe I've ever heard anybody confess the sin of being covetous. And yet I think maybe I know some people who have been covetous. And I think I know some times in my life when I have been covetous. And maybe you have too. And it's a real problem. And we, brethren, need to work on that. We need to work on that. Well, there's another thing we could talk about. Selfishness sometimes is seen in ambition. In ambition. And we will just define ambition as the selfish love and desire for power. The selfish love and desire for power. Now, please understand, we're not saying this evening that it's wrong for a person to have some ambition. We're talking about an inordinate amount of ambition. Do you understand? The love for power. You know, power is a great thing. If it weren't for power, nothing would get done. Nothing would be accomplished. And every person, I suppose, to some degree, likes to have some power. Now, I don't want to make anybody mad. I wouldn't want to do that for anything. And I want you to understand what I'm fixing to say. It's just my opinion. And I don't bind my opinion on you. And I don't want you to get mad if your opinion differs from my opinion. But I'm just going to tell you that I hate Volkswagens. I'm sorry. I just don't like them. And the reason I don't like Volkswagens is because, I suppose, When I was in high school, I had to drive one. And do you know what it's like to be 16, 17, 18 years old? And to be driving down the road and to have your friends pass you in a Chevelle SS-396 and roll their window down and say something like, "Hey, Adams, why don't you pedal that thing a little faster?" And off they go. That just kind of does something to you. And I decided then and there, ever given the choice, I'd never buy one. And I haven't. Because those things just don't have a lot of power. A couple of years ago, we had a member of the church who had a problem in his family. His wife was in the hospital, and his mother-in-law had volunteered to come up and stay with the children and that kind of thing. And he had to go down to Tennessee to get her. And his car wasn't very good, and it wasn't profitable at the time for him to borrow my car and other cars. And so we just pulled some money together, some of the brethren did, and just rented him a car so he could go down there and get his mother-in-law. And I went up to Baltimore on a Friday afternoon to the airport to pick it up. And I got up there to the airport, and the lady behind the counter said, "Mr. Adams, I'm sorry. That Chevy Chevette that you had rented, we're all out of the subcompact cars. We'll have to give you something else." I said, "Well, that's okay." So we get out to the parking lot. There was the most beautiful black and silver two-tone brand new Camaro that you've ever seen. I mean, this thing just rolled out of Detroit. It had a stereo system in it that you would not believe. And I got in that car full power everywhere. Would only do 55 riding the brake. I mean, this was a beautiful automobile. And I'm driving down the road, and I'm thinking the whole time, what I could have done with this car about a dozen years ago. Daddy always said I needed a Volkswagen, though, because it kept me humble. And it did. And he's probably right. But you see, power. Power is a very difficult thing, I suppose, for people to handle. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32, the writer said, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty." And listen to this. "He who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." Now, what he's talking about here is power. And he says the fellow who's able to control his temper, the fellow who's able to control his anger, is superior to a king who possesses raw power, he says. The fellow that's able to control his disposition is superior to a monarch out here who just through raw power can go out and capture a city. And what the writer is telling us is, brethren, we must exercise self-control when it comes to power. Now here's the point. God is not opposed to you having things. He just wants you to learn to control things. He's not opposed to you having power or influence. He just wants you to learn to control your power and your influence. You see, selfishness is defeated by self-control. And that's what the proverbial writer said here in chapter 16. And so we have a problem many times with ambition, the love for power. Or we could talk about the problems we have with vanity. Selfishness is often seen in vanity. The selfish love of esteem. The selfish love of esteem. Self-inflation, egotism, conceit. The word esteem means to regard oneself as highly valuable and important. Now, here's what the devil does. He comes along and he says to you, "Hey, you're a little bit better than everybody else. You are a little bit different. You're better than they are." And the first thing you know, we begin to listen to that and we begin to think, "Well, I am better than everybody else." And we begin to esteem ourselves as something and someone highly valuable. Let me ask you a question. You ever think maybe when you're gone from the scene, that folks are going to have a hard time getting along without you, maybe on the job. How in the world is everything going to get done when I'm not here? Do you ever do that? Preachers do that, I think, sometimes. I think some preachers have the notion that, well, look here, brethren, the Lord's raising me up. I'm here to save the church. Here I am. And what the truth of that is, the Church of Jesus Christ was doing extremely well before I ever came, and it will do extremely well after I'm gone from the scene. And there will be somebody else to write something in a church bulletin, and there will be somebody else to teach some Bible classes, and there will be somebody else to hold a meeting every now and then and do all of those things, and probably, most likely, do a whole lot better job than I'm ever capable of doing. But that's just the truth of the situation. And that deflates a person's ego, I suppose, to really admit that. But that's what it's all about. That's the truth. We need to quit feeling that we're so self-important and get back and understand what Bible humility is really all about. And yet I suppose a lot of us are proud of our humility. I heard of a preacher not too long ago who preached a sermon on humility. Then he went around and told everybody it was the best sermon he ever preached. So, I don't know. But that's a real problem. That's a real problem. My wife is from Southern California, and a few years ago we went back there, visited her people, and on a Friday afternoon her brother and I decided that we wanted to go to the Dodgers game, and so we got in the car and went up to L.A. early enough in the day that we wouldn't get caught in the rush hour traffic and fight all of that kind of mess, and so we went on up to Hollywood, and we parked at Hollywood and Vine, and we walked around all over that area, went over to the Chinese Theater, where you've seen the movie stars and all of those people, the celebrities, where they have their handprints and their footprints and their signatures into the sidewalk, into the cement. We walked around there for a little while, and we began to look at all of those names. And I said, hey, Philip, who's that? And he said, I don't know. And we'd walk over and see another name, and I'd say, who's that? And he'd say, I don't know, never heard of him. And we'd walk over to another name, and I'd say, who's that? And he'd say, I don't know. Oh, occasionally you'd come across people you knew, like a Bob Hope or a Lucille Ball or a John Wayne or somebody like that. But most of those people, I nor he had ever heard of. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, those people in their day were the most popular people of their day. And a few years goes by, and they're totally lost in obscurity. When I was a kid, my favorite baseball player was the right fielder of the Detroit Tigers named Al Kaline. He was my idol. And you ask a kid today about Al Kaline, he doesn't know who you're talking about. He thinks Al Kaline or alkaline is something that goes in a battery somewhere. He doesn't know. And I've got news for you. You may think, and I may think, we're somebody really special. But the truth of the fact is, given a little time, when we depart the scene, nobody or very few people will ever remember much about us. What that says is, popularity is not what life is all about. And the love of esteem is not what life is all about. And the love of praise from men is not what life's all about, because that just doesn't last. And selfishness sometimes is seen in pride. Pride. We may just define that as the selfish love of one's own person. Of one's own person. Pride often manifests itself in the feeling that I can go out here and live above the rules. Because what pride likes to do better than anything else is to be free from control. To be free from the rules, to go out here and to live an unrestrained, independent life. Every afternoon, after school, we'd all come home, all the kids in the neighborhood would get together, and we'd play baseball in the backyard. And we had rules, just like you probably did when you played baseball in your backyard. You couldn't hit the ball in right field. that was an automatic out because that's where Daddy had the corn planted, and he didn't want you going in there and trampling down the corn, so you couldn't hit it there. And you couldn't hit the ball over the center field fence because old man Miller lived back there, and he'd always come out and take the ball, and you couldn't do that. And if you hit the ball in the septic tank, the rule was the hitter had to go get it. And we played with ghost men and all that kind of thing. And we had the usual rules, like three strikes and you're out. Well, there was one kid that we played with, and his name was Tony Cole. And Tony Cole was bigger than everybody else. He had red hair. And believe me, he had real hard knuckles. And one day, Tony Cole decided, I get four strikes. And do you know what I did about it? Nothing. I mean, if Tony Cole wants to get four strikes, oh, Tony can have four strikes. And as you go through life, there's just a lot of people that way. There's just a lot of people who seem to think that life owes them four strikes, that they can live and elevate themselves up here above the rules. And much of our sin occurs because we seek to elevate ourselves above the rules of God. What is that? It's pride. It's pride. It's a feeling. It is a feeling that says the rules of God are not applicable to me. And we better be careful with that. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. He says, before destruction takes place in a man's life, before there's sin in a man's life, before man is destroyed because of his sin, he says you can go back and somewhere along the line find pride. And so we need to be careful. Okay, selfishness is sometimes seen in various areas in our lives that maybe sometimes we don't like to admit. It's seen sometimes in covetousness, the selfish love of things. It's seen sometimes in ambition, the love for power. It's seen sometimes in vanity, the love of self-esteem. And it's seen sometimes in pride, the love of one's own person. And it's seen in all of those areas. Now let's go back just for a moment as we close to Luke, the 15th chapter, and talk a little bit about that prodigal son that maybe you thought we'd forgotten about. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but all four of these areas, this boy had problems with. Now let's look at it. Number one, the prodigal son manifested selfishness in the form of covetousness, the selfish love of things. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls unto me. I've got a picture of this kid as he comes in from work, and he goes up to his room. And he sits up there in his room, and he begins to think about how much fun it will be to finally be out from under all of the rules and restraints from home. How much fun it would finally be to control his own affairs. How much fun it would finally be to call his own shots and to do it his way. And he thinks about all of that. And he comes downstairs and he walks up to his father. And he says, old man, I've had it up to here with all of your silly rules and regulations. I have some things coming to me, and you know it, and I know it, and I want what's mine to go out and to do with as I please. You see, he wanted what he wanted without any regard for God's glory or for his father's welfare or for his own welfare or for the welfare of anybody else. He was covetous. He had a personal greed. He wanted more than what he had. And so instead of seeking after his father's approval and his father's advice and his father's welfare and his father's will, he was totally given over to self-satisfaction. He was thinking of nobody but himself. He was looking out for number one. And he had it all figured out. He was going to go out into the world and to have an affair with the world and everything. was going to be great. Covetousness. He had another problem. He had a problem with ambition. The quest for power. This young man decided to get what was rightfully and legally his. You know, sometimes we have a notion that if a thing is legal, it's right. And that's not always true. Because what's legal is not always what is moral. It's legal to drink alcoholic beverages, but I will affirm it's not moral to do that. It's legal to live together outside of marriage, but I will affirm that it's not moral to do that. It's legal to do a lot of things that aren't morally right before God to do. And this young man manifested his legal rights, you see, to the exclusion of his moral responsibility. And that's selfish. He was overly ambitious. He wanted to leave what was repugnant to him. Have you ever felt that you wanted to leave something? And after you left it, you found out that it wasn't quite as bad as you first had thought. You remember back in the middle or late 70s when the gasoline prices finally went up to about a dollar? And everybody had these big cars, and they're all getting rid of these big cars and getting little cars. I had a 1965 Oldsmobile Dynamic 88. And it wasn't all that dynamic by then. And it didn't have any paint on it much. And the rear end had had an encounter with a telephone pole. And one time I ran it through the car wash and it ripped off all of the chrome around the windshield. And it wasn't much to look at. And my wife wouldn't ride in it. She was ashamed of that thing. But I kind of liked that old car. But it used a lot of gas. And so finally I decided I had to do what everybody else was going to do, because they said gasoline was going to go to $2 a gallon and all that kind of thing. So I sold my Dynamic 88 and bought a Pinto. And after I'd gotten in and out of that Pinto for about a week, I decided that the Ford Motor Company did not build Pintos for fellas who were 6 feet four. And so it wasn't all that long before I really wished that I had that old Oldsmobile back again. You ever been that way? You see, there's always something better, we think, on the other side. I remember when I was 4 years old, a friend of mine got one of these little pedal go-karts. They didn't have big wheels back then. Got one of these little pedal go-karts. And I marched into my dad and I made the grandest statement that I've ever made before in my life. I said, "Dad, if I can get one of those pedal go-karts, I will never, ever, 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 ever want anything else as long as I live." Well, I got one. And I wore it out. And after about a year or two, I went into my dad and I said, "Dad, if I could have a bicycle, I'd never want anything else as long as I live." Well, I finally got a bicycle. And time goes on, you know, and got up to around 15 years old. And I got to think, "Oh, if I can just have a license to drive a car. Oh, if I can just get that piece of paper. Why, I'd never want anything else as long as I could ever live, just a license to drive." And I turned 16 and got a license to drive. Oh, if I just had a car. If I just had an automobile of my own to drive. And I got a Volkswagen, and you know the rest of the story about that. But you see, we're never satisfied. We always want something else. And that's exactly the way this young man was. He wanted to be free from the rules. He wanted to live like he wanted to live. He wanted to be his own boss. He wanted to call the shots. And his byline was, "You only go around once in life. You might as well grab for all the gusto you possibly can." He had a selfish love for power. Power. And he had a problem with vanity, too. The selfish love of esteem. He regarded himself as somebody really important. Look there in verse 12. He said unto him, "Father, give me the share of the things that belong to me." He had a selfish desire just to take care of himself. And He manifested selfishness and pride. In pride. Remember when we said pride often shows itself in a feeling that I can live above the rules? You see, he wasn't satisfied with his daddy's rules. He wanted to make his own rules and live like he wanted to live. And he had a problem with that. Now then, quickly, look how he left home, and now look how he returned home. And when he returned home, he did four things. When he returned home, number one, he put off covetousness. When he came back, he was only looking for one thing, and that's mercy. And he put off his ambition, because when he came home, he wasn't trying to elevate himself above his station in life. He fell at his daddy's feet and asked to gain a position lower than what he had when he left. He said, just make me a servant. And he put off his vanity too. He no longer was just looking out for number one. Now he had respect for his father. Before, he felt resentment by his dad. He felt cramped by his dad's lifestyle. But now he had regard for his father. And now he finally realized, old dad's not quite as bad a fellow as I really thought he was. And he put off his pride. In verse 21, he said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Here's the point of the lesson, ladies and gentlemen. The efforts that this young man made to please himself was the cause of all of his sin. And it's the same with you and me. And not until he rendered himself selfless did he come to really comprehend the meaning of life. Did he come to finally enjoy life and to experience the rich, abundant kind of living that Jesus describes in Luke 9 and verse 23 when he says, if you wish to come after me, you've got to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we'd invite you this evening as we sing the invitation song, confess your faith in the Lord, to turn from your sins and to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you can do that tonight. And there's no reason to put that off. Maybe you are a Christian. Maybe you've had the attitude of this young man and you've kind of traveled away and you need to come back home. The Father is waiting this evening to see what you're going to do. And we invite you to come back while we stand in silence.